Good morning and welcome to our site as we continue our sermons in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In your New Testament, the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, and our reading this morning for our theme, The Praying Life, is chapter 1 of Ephesians, beginning at verse 15, reading through to the end of the chapter, verse 23. I do hope you have the passage before you in your Bible. Paul says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under Jesus' feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Just so far, and may God bless his word to us this morning. The praying life. The Bible is replete with outstanding examples of the praying life, right from the time we read of in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26, when God had created Adam and Eve and they had children and grandchildren. We read, "At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord." We read of Enoch, who walked with God. We think of Abraham, the intercessor, who remained standing before the Lord as he pleaded with God to spare the city of Sodom. We think of Jacob, who wrestled with God until the break of day, and Moses, who held up holy hands in prayer on the hilltop until Joshua and the army had defeated the Amalekites in the valley below. We remember Samuel interceding with the Lord at Mizpah for Israel, and the people pleading, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." And we read of Samuel then, who cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. The Philistines were routed, and Samuel raised a memorial stone and called it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto the Lord has helped us." We think of men like Ezra and Nehemiah, who exemplified the praying life, of King David, who left us a book of his prayer life with God as his shepherd. We think of prophets like Daniel, who never stopped praying 3 times a day, and who so frequently turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, in sackcloth and ashes. And it was, of course, while Daniel was praying that Gabriel gave such revelation of what God was doing in the spiritual realm and showed his prophet what was to come in the centuries that lay ahead. But of course, the Lord Jesus is our greatest example of the praying life. The writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission, Hebrews 5:7. No wonder Jesus' disciples came to him saying, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And here we are today, so often just like the fellowship of believers who were praying earnestly for the Apostle Peter's deliverance, and when God answered their prayers, they couldn't believe it. So often we're like the one who said, "Lord, help my unbelief." Who of us this morning, no matter how long we've been following Jesus, wouldn't ask once again, "O Lord, teach us how to pray." More than that, teach us how to live the praying life. And so as we begin to look at this penetrating prayer of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, I'd like to encourage you to think first of all of the things we have in place when we pray as Christians, the provision God has made for us, if you like, the things that position us as Christians to be confident and effective in our prayer life, the realities that enable us to pray every day with boldness, to come to the throne of God's grace with full assurance of faith. There are six realities that form the foundation of the praying life. The one we're praying to, the Lord Himself, gives us the invitation to come in the first place. Jeremiah 33:3, "Call unto me," the Lord says, "and see if I'll not show you great and mighty things." Jesus taught His disciples, Luke 11, verses 9 and 10, "Ask, keep on asking, seek, keep on seeking, knock, keep on knocking. For if you ask, you will have an answer. If you seek, you'll find. If you knock, the door will be opened." We come to God in prayer at the request of God Himself. Would you turn down an invitation from His Majesty the King or a personal request to visit your president? How could we turn down the invitation of Jesus, who loved us and gave Himself for us on the cross, and whoever lives to intercede for us? He gives us an invitation to draw near, with a promise that as we do, He will draw near to us. Secondly, He gives us the legal right to come. That's a very important point. If we were covered in guilt, we would shrink back in shame. But we have been acquitted as Christians. The charges that stood against us have been removed. We have been justified by God. Our debt has been paid by Jesus. Our full penalty has been borne for us. The judgment that was once against us has been removed. God Himself has declared us not guilty on the basis of our faith in Christ and His redeeming love. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us, credited to our account. Our legal standing before God as we pray is the same as Christ's. It is Christ's. We're clothed with His righteousness. We have become the righteousness of God in Christ. And the Bible says the righteous are as bold as a lion. We not only have an invitation, we have a legal right. Not even Satan can bring a charge against those whom God has justified through their faith in Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus stands against him. There's already now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. It's the best news in all the world. God gives us an invitation to pray. God gives us a legal right to pray. And God gives us an unmistakable identity. Can't even make a move these days, have you noticed that, without an ID? Didn't used to be like that, but now everything seems to be based on your ID. When you cross the borders or travel overseas now, every time you go through a security check or board a plane, you have to have a photo ID. And they look you up and down and stare at you in the face and stare at your photo, and you try and look the same as you looked when your photo was taken several years ago. Friends, when we come to our Heavenly Father in prayer, we come with an unmistakable identity. We are identified fully in Christ our Lord. It's what our baptism signifies. We are united with Christ in His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection and ascension. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. Our ID says, "Christian, welcome." And then fourthly, we have an indissoluble union. As we come to God in prayer, we are united with Christ in all the merit of His sinless life, His sacrificial death on the cross, His triumphant resurrection from the dead, His glorious ascension back to heaven, His present mediation, His powerful intercession, His unfailing priesthood. We've been raised up with Christ, as Paul taught us last Sunday, made to sit with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:3, Ephesians 2:6. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him, the Bible says. We're members of Christ's kingdom. We're members of his family. We're soldiers in his army. We're members of his household. We're ambassadors of Jesus. And he dwells in us by his Spirit, as we learned in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. We are one with our living head. We have an indissoluble union with our Lord as we come to him in prayer. Not only that, but we have a delegated authority. We have a vile and powerful enemy. Paul reminds us of that in Ephesians 6. But Jesus says, I've given you authority over all the power of the enemy. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I love it when the Apostle John says, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. For this cause the Son of God was manifested, writes the Apostle John, that he might destroy the works of the evil one. Paul says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, when we pray, we're not praying towards some possible victory or from a position of some future victory. We pray from a position of victory now because of the indissoluble union we have with Jesus and the delegated authority that is given to us. And as if that's not enough, God gives us a complete armory. And so we are to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power and put on the full armor of God, the breastplate of Christ's righteousness, the belt of truth in Jesus, the shoes of the gospel of Christ, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and the shield of faith by which we quench the flaming arrows of the evil one. We're given a complete armory. Well, that's enough to get us started in the praying life, is it not? A divine invitation, a legal right, an unmistakable identity, an indissoluble union, a delegated authority, a complete armory. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear, and what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. What a privilege to live the praying life as the Apostle lives and as he teaches us in this passage that we should live also. So we ask, what should we be praying for, Paul? And he tells us here in our passage from verse 17 to verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 1. He prays, first of all, that we'll give thanks for one another as Christians, and that we'll pray for one another as we rejoice in the upbuilding of one another in faith and in love. Then he prays that the Holy Spirit of God may open our eyes, open our ears, so that we can get into that zone where we actually can appreciate and appropriate the full blessing of God. I'm sure you know that for many years, scientists felt that blue whales were mute. But now it has been discovered that, in fact, they can send signals 1,000 kilometers away to their mates. Paul is praying that the Holy Spirit of God will open the eyes of our heart, open the ears of our understanding, and give us wisdom to appreciate all that we have in Christ. Verse 18, the hope that we have in Christ. Verse 18, the riches that we have in Christ. Verse 19, the power that we have in Christ. What is the hope of our calling? Paul prays that we might be awakened, enlightened by the Holy Spirit of God to the glorious hope of our wonderful calling as Christians. Well, our calling means that we're equal partners with Christ in receiving and enjoying all the blessings that are ours in him. We're children of the King. It's a high calling. It carries with it a divine dignity. It's also a holy calling. The Holy Spirit helps us to say no to all that offends God and yes to all that glorifies God, like loving people and making disciples and stewarding the gifts that God has given to us. This is our high and holy calling. It's also a heavenly calling. It emanates from heaven and it consummates in heaven. Its goal is eternal glory in the presence of the immortal God, who will delight in taking all eternity to show his children what he's been preparing for them in a new heaven and a new earth where there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more death, no more evil. This is the hope to which he has called us. And the Apostle Paul prays, and we're taught also here to pray that God will help us to know the glorious hope of our calling. It is the glorious inheritance that God has for his church, the glorious inheritance that God has placed in his people, the church, the body of Christ, and the glorious inheritance that we as Christians have in Christ, where every blessing in the heavenly places is already ours in Christ. So do we struggle then in our own strength until we get to heaven? Oh no! Until then we're empowered by the same Holy Spirit who raised Christ from the dead and seated him at God's right hand. And so the Apostle Paul prays that these Ephesian Christians will not only have a greater realization and appreciation and appropriation of their high calling in Jesus and the hope to which God has called them, a living hope, but also the inheritance, reminded of what Peter prays in his first letter, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we've been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, unfading, undefiled, kept in heaven for us, who are kept by faith for the consummation of that great salvation in Jesus." We don't have to struggle long in our own strength. Oh no! Paul reminds us, until we see Jesus, until we get to heaven, we are empowered by the same Holy Spirit who raised Christ from the dead and seated him at God's right hand in glory, where he ever lives as our effective mediator and perfect intercessor and great and sympathetic high priest, our sovereign Lord, and we await his soon return. When the New Testament writers want to demonstrate God's love, they point to the cross. When they want to demonstrate God's power, they point to the resurrection. No, we don't have to struggle along in our own strength until we get to heaven. The immeasurable power that raised Christ from the tomb is given to us for the duration of our earthly pilgrimage through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now you can measure the power that propels a car on the highway. You can measure the power that propels a ship on the sea. You can measure the power that propels an aeroplane in the air, a space rocket to Mars. But friend, you can't measure the power of the Holy Spirit of God. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present. So don't expect him to live within your little religious boundaries. The power of God is boundless, and that same power that raised Christ from the dead is imparted to us as believers as we trust God and obey him. And so, to sum up what Paul is saying in verses 15 to verse 23, don't ever stop praising God for the love and faith of your fellow Christians. Pray for them day by day. What a privilege to pray for one another, and what a privilege to steward our gifts so that we can build one another up in faith and in love. May we resolve to do that with God's help in 2023. And then when the Apostle Paul says, when you pray for your brothers and sisters and praise God for them, pray that the Holy Spirit will open their eyes, open their ears to the wonderful hope to which they've been called, to the glories of their inheritance in Christ and Christ's inheritance in them, and the immeasurable resurrection power that is at work within them. Pray that they will live in the light of ultimate reality. Did you get it? Pray that your fellow believers, that you too, will live in the light of the ultimate reality of all that is ours in Jesus Christ. I read the other day of one little technique in helping autistic children. It is to cloud the bottom of their spectacles, their glasses, and that forces them to look up and to look beyond their little reality that they're absorbed with, their immediate reality, to the greater reality that is beyond. And so Paul closes his prayer by lifting our vision to the ultimate reality. Verse 22, he reminds us that God has placed all things under Jesus' feet and appointed him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, to be head over everything for the church. Friend, there's only one head of the church. It's not the Pope or the pastor or any person. It is God's beloved Son who loved us and gave himself for us. Jesus is head of the church and Lord of all. And one day, everything is going to be subjected to him. As Paul taught us last time in chapter 1 and verse 10, and he repeats it now in verse 22, God has placed all things under Jesus' feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the company of all true believers in Jesus. Paul describes the church as the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. That is the triune God. And so Paul closes his prayer by lifting our vision to the ultimate reality. Friend, did you get the message? The church is at the center of God's eternal purposes. The church is at the very center of God's eternal purposes. God's people need to understand that and live in the light of that reality. Hear it loud and clear, dear friend. History marches forward to the ultimate triumph of the Church of Jesus Christ. I'll say it again. History marches forward to the ultimate triumph of the Church of the Lord Jesus, which is the centerpiece of God's creation, God's new creation, and God's ultimate creation. As we follow Christ, dear friend, be encouraged. The resources of heaven are at our disposal. May God give us continually and increasingly an understanding of the glorious hope that is ours in Christ. May he give us an increasing understanding and appreciation of the wonderful riches that are ours in Christ, the glorious inheritance that is ours. And may God give us just a fresh vision of the ultimate reality, where the Church of Jesus, God's centerpiece of history, will be under the headship of Jesus, and in the new heavens and in the new earth, which God will create, renovate, recreate. Oh, what a glory that's going to be when we experience the full inheritance that God has planned for us as Christians from all eternity. And so there's no need for despair. There's certainly no need to desert. And there's no need to surrender against the forces of evil and darkness that are waging in our world today. Thank God that in Jesus Christ we have a security and an assurance that is unassailable. And so may the Lord bless you and guide you and help you to live the praying life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture. Without the Holy Spirit's help, we cannot do full justice to the richness of this passage. Once again, we are totally reliant upon you, Lord, to open the eyes of our heart, to open our ears, to open the capacity of spiritual understanding and wisdom so that we can appreciate more fully our life in Christ. And may that fuller appreciation lead us into a more effective life of prayer, to the glory of Christ our Redeemer, whoever lives to intercede for us. And so now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Heavenly Father and the communion, companionship, and comfort of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.